Ephesians chapter 1, and tonight we're going to begin a study through the book of Ephesians, and I looked at the last time I had done this and felt really, really old, because the last time I went through Ephesians was 25 years ago at least, and I didn't write the date on it, but I know I was teaching the young adult Sunday school class in my home church, and it was in 1993 when we left the church there and moved to Bowling Green. Actually, it was the end of 1992, and so been a long time. And this is a good book, and so we're going to look at just the first couple of verses, Lord willing, tonight. Maybe even only the first verse, because, well, I guess we'll look at the first couple of verses. All right, let's go ahead and read those. Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we undertake a study of this wonderful book, we just ask your blessing upon us that you would guide us and direct us. Father, show us tonight what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin looking at this book, we see three different groups of people there in verse number 1. The first we see is Paul. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we're familiar with the apostle Paul. He wrote a good number of books here in the New Testament. We read about his ministry in the second half of the book of Acts. And we know of his conversion when he was on the road to Damascus. And what a wonderful historical account that is for us. But as he identifies himself here, he just identifies himself as an apostle. He doesn't say, I am the apostle. There's a big difference if he used the word the and the word an. An just means he's one of a number of them. He always recognized the office of apostle of others. And he recognized the fact, and we talked about this in Sunday school, that although he was appointed by God to that position, and that position carried a lot of weight, he understood that that did not give him control over any church. He was there sent by God to help the churches and to build up the churches, and he addresses that in chapter number 4. And so he always remembered his place, and this letter was written from a Roman prison late in Paul's ministry, and he had already accomplished a great deal. And it's always interesting to view Paul and his attitude toward himself and his realization that he was what he was by the grace of God. And so as we read his title of himself, it's interesting to see that and just challenge our own hearts to humility and to realize that we are only what we are by the grace of God. And he's the one who chose our office, and he is the one who empowered us to carry that out. The second group of people are the saints which are at Ephesus. Now, I know our Roman Catholic friends today take that word saint and they bestow it upon a few select individuals, and they have a certain criteria of those they bestow it upon. One of that criteria is there has to be two validated miracles that that individual performed while they lived here on earth. And God doesn't ever use the word in that way. Now, he does have criteria. If we're going to be a saint, there's something we've got to do. Now, what is that? That thing we've got to do is receive Jesus Christ. In the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, God declares us a saint. And so you're looking at Saint Kenneth. Isn't that wonderful? Just don't ever call me Kenneth. My mom used to call me that. My brother would call me that. My brother Tom, none of my other brothers did, but Tom would when he wanted to make me mad and try to get me to fight him, because he'd plow me under the ground every time we got in a fight. And my sister Sue is the only one who could get away with calling me that besides my mom. But she was the only one who ever called me that without it being fighting words. And so, anyway, you're a saint too. But what does the word saint mean? It comes from the word sanctified, or they're related words. And the word sanctified just means to be set apart. It has the idea of being holy. In fact, the word holy comes from the same word. And as we understand that, we realize the moment we get saved, God declares us holy. And not only are we holy, but we're set apart from the world. We're set apart unto God. Just as it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we are not our own, we've been bought with a price. And he says, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, too often we read only in that to glorify God in our bodies, and we forget about our spirit, and we just take control of our spirit and our attitudes and our philosophies, and we think, well, those are mine, they're my own thoughts, and I can control them. But the fact is, they belong to God. The way we do things, the way we respond to other people, the way we respond to the situation, circumstances in our life, those attitudes don't belong to us. Give those over to God and let Him control them in order that you can glorify Him in everything you do. And so he writes to the saints which are at Ephesus. These would be the church at Ephesus. But he also addresses a third group of people, and we're included in this third group, to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Sometimes the book of Ephesians is called a circular letter. He wrote it to Ephesus, addressing specific situations in that city and in the church, and yet it was intended to be spread to the churches in the area so that all the churches could benefit from the Word of God. And so he says, not just to the saints in Ephesus, but also to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the word faithful is an interesting word because it stems off of the idea of being persuaded, being persuaded. Now, I think that's an important aspect of faithfulness. I'm faithful to God because I'm persuaded that there's a day when I'm going to have to stand before Him. He tells us about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 10, that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an answer for the things done in this body, whether they be good or bad. I'm persuaded that's true. And I'm persuaded that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I'm just a sinner saved by grace. And I'm persuaded that God has created all that there is, and that nothing that exists had come into existence in any other way. I'm also persuaded that everything belongs to God. I'm also persuaded that God's not willing that any should perish. There's a lot of things that I'm persuaded about. And because I'm persuaded of these things, I try my best to be faithful to God. Do you lack in faithfulness to God? Maybe it's because you're not yet persuaded of the truths contained in His Word. And maybe you just need to get into His Word and realize the truth that is contained here and that this Word is truth. Whenever it's contradicted by man or by other books, guess what? Man and those other books are all wrong. We need to become persuaded by the things we read in the Word of God and realize that this is 100% truth. Others may scoff at it. Others may mock at it. Others may call it lies. Others may say it's the product of man. But the fact is, it comes from the very throne of God, and that it's settled forever in heaven, and that God thinks so highly of this book that He tells us that He's magnified it above all His name. Let this book persuade you to become faithful to God. It's interesting that he doesn't write to the unfaithful. Now think about this for a minute. He doesn't write to the Christians that are backslidden. He doesn't write to the Christians that could care less about living a Christian life. They may come to church. Every once in a while they may look at their Bible. They may pray when they have a great need in their life. But this book isn't written to them. It's not addressed to them. It's addressed to those that have been persuaded, and therefore there's become a change in their life, and they're faithful now to God no matter what comes, no matter how hard the storms blow, no matter how stiff the opposition, no matter how harsh the persecution, they're going to stay faithful to God. They're not going to back down. That's who God wrote to. Now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the backslider. It doesn't mean that God doesn't care about the one who could care less about his Christian life. It doesn't mean God doesn't care about the one who's not yet persuaded. But God writes some things in here that doesn't apply to them yet. If they would grow in Christ, it would apply to them. It has promises that they can't claim because of their unfaithfulness. And so this is written to those that are faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we see three groups of people. In verse number 2, we read about two benefits in the first half of the verse. He talks about grace and peace. And this is common in the Pauline epistles. As he writes an epistle, he bestows these or says the same statement in the opening of his letter. So let's think about those two words for just a moment. Usually I'll skip over them, and I thought tonight let's just take a look at these because these are two wonderful truths in the Word of God, grace and peace. Grace is what all the world stands in need of, and peace is what all the world wants. But they can't find the peace unless they acquire the grace first. God never reverses the order. He never says peace and grace. He always says grace and then peace. Well, what is grace? Grace is just undeserved favor, where God does something good for us that we just don't deserve. Now, where did it all start? Where did God begin to bestow grace on you that you didn't deserve? Well, I'm glad you asked, because the Bible tells us. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, we're going to be looking at a number of verses tonight, and so I hope you're ready to turn the pages of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with verse number 18. He tells us there, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers." Verse number 19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." And so when we consider, when did grace begin in our lives? When did God begin to bestow the grace? Let me put it that way, because that would be more accurate. When did God begin to bestow grace on you? These verses tell us that He began to bestow grace on you and on me before the foundation of the world. Because it was before the foundation of the world that He drew up the plan of salvation. That He realized that when He creates the world, man was going to choose to sin, and then all the human race be plunged into sin and separated from God. And so He made provision for that. He supplied the remedy before that, before the foundation of the world. So grace began to be bestowed before the foundation of the world. Well, He continued that when He finally created the world. And I say finally, I don't know how much time there was between what the interval is between when God came up with the plan of salvation and He actually spoke the world into existence. But when He spoke the world into existence, I believe that was another act of His grace. Consider how wonderful our world is. He created it perfectly for you and for me. You know, some of the animals have environments that they must live in. Did you read where they're trying to blend a woolly mammoth gene with an Asian elephant gene? And they're going to try to come up with a mammophant, is what it's called. I don't know that I pronounced that right. But they say they're about 2 years away from coming up with a mammophant. But what's the thing about the mammoths? They have a very small area of this world that they can live in. Now, the guys doing it say they're going to try to eventually get a herd large enough that they can release it in the Arctic, because they say that will help with global warming. That one will make you laugh. It ought to make you laugh. They answered the question, how? It's because they would trample the snow down. I'm glad they're scientists with PhDs at the end of their name and that they're smart. But anyway, sometimes they show their stupidity and their stubbornness to the things of God. But the fact of the matter is, that animals are stuck in their environment and they can't change. Some animals need cold weather, some animals need warm weather. Same with vegetation. We can grow fruit here like apples that they can't grow in other parts of the world. And other parts of the world can grow fruit that we can't grow here. But look at man. We're over all the continents of the world. Now, we wouldn't want to have to live in Antarctica, but we can survive in Antarctica, can't we? You see, God created the world for man. And he created it perfectly for us. That's, I believe, an act of his grace. The things that he gave us, I mean, vanilla ice cream. Who would ever thought of that? But isn't that God's grace? We don't deserve something that tastes that good. And yet, there it is. And you can go on with what your favorite thing in this world to eat is. God didn't have to allow us to taste that or create that. What about colors? I've been having some fun with the front of the bulletin and getting my colors wrong. You guys have been having fun at my expense on that. I thought the colors were right. I didn't know. But go figure. God gave us color. And we go on and on. I do it periodically about God's creation because we take it for granted. God didn't have to do that. That's his grace. Do we deserve it? No. All the wonderful things he put in this creation are an act of God's grace. That grace was then bestowed on Noah at the flood. If you remember what it says in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, But Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord. Of all the wickedness in the world, that when God looked down, he said, I'm going to destroy it all. Every last bit of it. Every living creature will die. He says, but Noah found grace. And so the human race is preserved and it continued beyond the flood. And God gave Noah then the instructions for the building of the ark that then would preserve the life of Noah, his family, and then also the animal kingdom as well. And that's an act of God's grace because man had fallen into sin and Noah was a sinner. Perhaps he wasn't as wicked a sinner as those around him, but nevertheless, he still was a sinner or he wouldn't have needed grace. It was God's undeserved favor or blessing in the life of Noah and to you and to me. Now, it was also grace was then given to Abraham. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We'll begin in, well, we'll look at two verses, verses 16 and 17. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And so what we find here is that Abraham believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness, and God then, because of the faith that Abraham had, God bestowed his grace on Abraham. And it goes through the Abrahamic covenant. Did Abraham deserve any of that? No, he was a sinner like every other man that's ever walked the face of the earth. And yet God gave him such wonderful promises, even to the point that the Messiah would come through Abraham. God's grace given to Abraham, and we benefit from it. And then this grace is applied at the moment of salvation. And we're all familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8, where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. God's grace. We take it for granted so much. I don't know if we think we deserve it. For the Christian, I don't think that's usually the case. But we just come to expect it. We just come to think that just by right of our existence, that all these things are ours. The fact of the matter is they all belong to God. We breathe his air. We walk across his lawn. We live on his dirt. We use his trees to build and take his mud and make it into bricks. We take the fossil fuels that belong to God that have been planted in the earth for our use to heat our homes and to fuel our cars. All these things belong to God. We can't take ownership of it. But he allows us to use it because of his grace. This chapter, in chapter 1 of Ephesians, he's going to talk about our spiritual blessings. I've been focusing primarily on the physical blessings, because we're going to look more particularly in the weeks that come at the spiritual blessings God has given to us. Because just as we take these physical blessings for granted, even more so we take the spiritual blessings for granted. God has bestowed upon us the benefit of his grace. We don't deserve any of it. And as we contemplate it, our hearts should be filled with joy and praise of God because of his grace. Father, we're so grateful that you bestowed your grace upon us. Father, let our hearts rejoice at your goodness to us. And Father, may your name be praised in our lives, so much so that we're persuaded that these things are true and that our lives would change because of that, and that we would do our best, aided by your Holy Spirit, empowered by your grace, to conform our lives to the standards of your holy word, that the world might see that there is a God in heaven through our lives and our testimony. We'll thank you for what you'll do now in Jesus' name. Amen.